Good afternoon, and welcome to this afternoon's worship service. This afternoon, we welcome Pastor Schumann as well. And I'd just like to read the last two verses from Jude. It's a doxology for Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. May we be blessed this worship service under this. Let's start our worship service with page 2 of the bulletin. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us worship the Lord our God as we come before him with the singing of Psalter number 50, all of the stanzas. I guess you'll let us turn to the Word of God, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we read the verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 4 of this chapter. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word. Congregation, it's now our privilege to confess our faith with the church of every age and place as it is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And let each one of us say in his or her own heart these words: I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now sing in response to the Word of God in our confession, Psalter 129, stanzas 1 and 2.
Thank you.
congregation, let us unite our hearts in prayer as we come before the Lord our God. Let us pray. Eternal and almighty God in heaven, how great is your name. You are the God of creation, the God who has formed the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. You've made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You've made him the image bearer of God. And it is as your image bearers that we come into your holy presence this afternoon. What a blessing, Lord, that we may gather together in thy house of prayer for this hour of worship and praise. And we have just sung the words of that Psalter, "Rejoice, ye people, give homage, give to God with voice of triumph sing." What beautiful words these are, how appropriate these words are in light of the God before whom we come. And we pray, Lord, receive us in your presence this afternoon. We come not as we are in and of ourselves, for then, Lord, we would have no right to come before God. We would deserve only to be cast forth from his presence. But we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest and mediator, the one whom you have sent into the world, who assumed our flesh and blood, who suffered and who died and who rose again, and who ascended up into heaven, and who sits forevermore at the right hand of his Father, interceding for his people. He has shed his blood. He has made a full and complete atonement. And the blood of the Lamb of God is being sprinkled on the mercy seat, reconciling us unto him. And therefore, it's in his name alone that we come. Lord, have mercy upon us. We are a sinful people. We and our children, we have broken every one of your commandments. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But we thank you, Lord, that you have laid the iniquity of us all upon your only beloved Son. And, O God, we give your name thanks and praise. We pray for your blessing as we gather together for another hour of worship, and as once again the Scriptures will be opened up unto us. We are instructed in this verse to rejoice in the Lord always. And what a challenge that is. But it is still so necessary and so appropriate. And we ask, O God, that your Spirit may open up the Word of God, that we may be blessed, that we may be instructed in your truth, that we might be conformed to the will of God in all things, also in this respect. Help your servant as he proclaims this message. Grant him the unction of thy Holy Spirit. Fill him with thy grace. Give him clarity of speech. Give unto the congregation a listening ear and a receptive heart, that the words that he brings may bear fruit in our lives to the glory and praise of thy holy name. Oh, we pray for those in our congregation who are not able to be with us this afternoon. Lord, you know them. You know their needs, their circumstances. We think of our elderly members. We think of our sick members, our shut-ins. Bless each one of them, as some may be listening over the internet this afternoon. Lord, we pray for each one of them. We pray for our whole congregation in the midst of this ongoing pandemic. We ask, O Lord, that you would be a wall around each one of us and our children, that we would be protected from the adverse effects of this pandemic. And in the midst of this all, we may not be filled with anxiety and fear, but that we may trust in the Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, to care for us, to look after us, even as your word says, as we also read, be anxious for nothing, but in everything let your prayer and supplication be made known unto God. And so, Lord, we lift this also up before you. Oh, remember this flock and all of your in your mercy. Remember the pastor, Pastor Koopman, and his wife and family. We thank thee, Lord, for his faithful ministry here these many years. And we pray, continue to bless it, and that as he goes in and out among the homes of the congregation, and as he explains the word of God, oh, that he might do this with joy. May he see fruit upon his labors, May there be many who turn to the Lord in faith and repentance and grow in grace and in holiness under his ministry to the glory and praise of your name. Lord, remember our churches this week as we gather together for our synodical committee meetings. We pray for traveling mercies for each one of the brethren. We pray for unity and wisdom as we work through the agendas that are set before us, that we may do so with an eye to the well-being of the churches and ultimately to the glory and praise of God. Lord, will you increase your kingdom in our denomination, in our congregation, in our hearts? And will you grant that we may be a people that are more and more submissive to the will of God in all things, pursuing after holiness and crucifying the desires of the flesh, that we may be a holy people unto the Lord. Lord, we pray, bless all the work that is done in thy kingdom. We pray for the radio ministry as it goes out again today. And will you bless the message that has been prepared and that has already been aired in parts of our country? We pray, Lord, that many may tune in and hear, especially those who have never heard the gospel, and that these means may be blessed for the conversion of many. Bless the work of missions and evangelism and those who labor in difficult and lonely circumstances. Lord, we pray that your church may increase and grow, and that the gospel net may be cast forth wide in these days, and that many may be gathered unto the church, such as should be saved. Lord, will you glorify your name? Bless us in this hour, we pray. Keep us from sin and distraction. May the evil one find no place in our midst. And may your name receive all glory and praise and honor, both now and forever. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us sing to God, Psalter number 84, all of the stanzas. Let us sing in response to the preaching of the Word of God, Psalter 262, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation, I don't know about you, but I sense sometimes that there is not very much joy today, especially in the church. And there may be many reasons for that. Certainly one of the reasons may very well be this pandemic. This pandemic has placed on us so many restrictions, and it has affected many of us in different ways. It's affected our businesses. It's affected how we live in this world, and sometimes we feel the pressure of that. And when you experience that, it's hard sometimes to be really joyful. Others of you may be going through or have gone through difficult and trying circumstances. I was just reading your bulletin, and I noticed that you have several of your members that are struggling with cancer. An elderly member has been sick for such a long time, and another man in palliative care. These are real trials. These are real hardships. And it's especially at times like that that it's hard, really hard, to be joyful, to rejoice. The congregation, did you know that being joyful and rejoicing is not an option for believers? Christians not only may, but they must rejoice. And we must do so, as the Apostle Paul says, always. And that means in every trial, every hardship, every circumstance. Our text this afternoon is Philippians 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes exactly what I said: rejoice in the Lord always. And then, almost as if we didn't quite get it the first time, or that we need to hear it again, Paul says, and again I say, rejoice. So he underscores this command to rejoice. This is such an important issue, that Christians learn to rejoice. Now, there's a close connection between the words of our text and the verses that come before it, particularly verses 2 and 3. In those verses, Paul exhorts two prominent women in the congregation of Philippi, Euodias and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, these two women, very prominent women, were at odds with each other. And what they were at odds about, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter, but it seems to have been having an effect on the unity and the peace of the congregation. And the Apostle Paul was aware of this, and so he urged these two women publicly in this letter to be of the same mind in the Lord. And to help them in this, you notice that Paul enlists the help of his true companion, which is probably a reference to Epaphroditus, who very well may have been the pastor of this congregation. He also enlists the help of the rest of his fellow workers, he says, whose names are in the book of life. And the book of life is a metaphor for all of God's elect. And the fact that their names are written in this book implies that they can never be removed. It's Paul's way of speaking of the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine that once God saves a sinner, that sinner will be saved. You can never lose your salvation. And as Paul thinks about this, as he thinks about the book of life, as he thinks about how the believer is guaranteed to enter into eternal glory, he writes the words of our text. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. It's like Paul is saying, do you not realize that your names are written in the book of life? Do you not realize how privileged, how blessed you are to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when you really think about that, when you really let that sink deep down into your heart and into your mind, then you rejoice. How can you not rejoice? Rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. Now, this isn't the first time that the Apostle Paul commanded the Philippians to rejoice. The first time is actually in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, verse 1. And there Paul writes these words. He said, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So two times in this short epistle, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice, actually three times, because as we noticed in our text, he says, again, I say, rejoice. And so this is an important matter. This is a matter that is worthy of our attention. And it's to this matter that we turn with the Lord's help this afternoon. My theme is the believer's duty to rejoice reaffirmed. And it's reaffirmed, of course, because Paul said it already for the first time in chapter 3, verse 1. The believer's duty to rejoice reaffirmed. And we'll consider, first of all, the frequency, and secondly, the sphere, and thirdly, the reason for this duty. So Paul in our text commands the Philippians to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And I want you to notice, congregation, this is not a suggestion. This is not a recommendation. This is not just a piece of advice. This is a command. Paul here commands believers to rejoice, to be joyful, to be glad. Now, why does he command this? Well, probably because the default mode of most people, I certainly include myself in this, forgive me if it doesn't apply to you, but certainly the default mode of most people is not to rejoice, but rather to grumble and complain, especially about our circumstances. I mean, the people of Israel are a classic example of this. There they were for 400 years. They were slaves in the land of Egypt, forced to build huge cities and monuments in honor of Pharaoh, forced to even make their own bricks. And no sooner does God deliver them out of the land of Egypt by the hand of Moses than they begin to grumble and complain. And they grumbled and complained about all kinds of things. They grumbled and complained about the lack of water. Then they grumbled and complained about the lack of food, and so God gave them manna and quail. Then they started to complain about the manna, and they were sick of it. They didn't want to eat it anymore. We're a nation of grumblers and complainers. Congregation, are we any different? Really, think about it. Has the Lord not blessed us so richly? Do we not have the Word of God? Do we not have a church, a faithful church, where we may come together and worship Him according to His Word, even in the midst of this pandemic and all of the restrictions that are placed upon us? Do we not have the freedom to come together to worship God? And has the Lord not blessed us materially? Do we not all have homes to live in? Do we not have plenty to eat and to drink and clothes to wear and shelter and everything that we need? We're so blessed. We are blessed far more than the vast majority of people on the face of the planet. And yet how many times do we not grumble and complain? Children, you ever grumble and complain? You ask mom, what are we having for supper tonight? Mom tells you, I don't like that. I don't want to eat that. Or she comes home and buys you a piece of clothing, and you look at it and you say, don't like that either. And we just grumble. We complain, and this is no good, and that is no good. And we say, I wish I had more of this, and I wish I had less of that. That's how we are. That's our sinful human nature. We're prone to grumble. And maybe it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul issues this as a command. Because he understands our default mode. He understands how we are by nature. And so he commands us to rejoice. But that's not all. For as I noted already, not only does he command us to rejoice, but he commands us to rejoice at all times and in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. And there's a kind of an intensification going on here. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul mentioned this for the first time, he simply says, rejoice in the Lord. But here he adds that word, always. Not just once in a while, not just when you feel like it, not just when things are going your way, but always. That's quite something, isn't it? Always. I mean, it's easy to rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. But what about those times when things are not going so well? What about those times of hardship and trial? And you go to the doctor and he tells you bad news. You've got some serious illness. Something seriously is wrong with you. Or you get that phone call that a loved one has suddenly died. Or you get called in to the boss's office and you're told you're laid off. Or maybe even fired from your position. Or you're stuck in an abusive relationship. Or you have a son or a daughter who's living in rebellion against God and wants to have nothing to do with church anymore, and how painful that is for parents. And then in those circumstances, it isn't easy to rejoice, is it? Nor is it natural. Imagine rejoicing in any of the circumstances that I just mentioned. Imagine you went to the doctor and he tells you you've got terminal cancer and you walk out and you smile. That's unnatural. Nobody does that. The Bible doesn't expect us to do that. There is a place in the Christian life for mourning, for grieving, for being sad and dejected. So what does Paul mean then? Well, he means this, that even in your darkest and most painful circumstances, even in your most severe trials, there should be, maybe deep down inside, but it's there nonetheless, there should be joy. The joy of the believer is like the ocean in a storm. When the ocean is in the midst of a storm, when a hurricane passes over the ocean, on the surface of the ocean, there's tumult and chaos, and the waves reach up to the heavens, it seems, 20, 30, 40, 50 foot waves. But deep down on the ocean floor, all is calm. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. Not that we're always outwardly rejoicing and smiling and laughing about everything that happens to us in this life. Job didn't do that either. He mourned. He lamented. And yet deep down inside of Job, there was this confidence and trust in the Lord, this joy in the Lord that enabled him to say that even though worms shall destroy my body, I know that in the latter day I shall see him. For my Redeemer, he lives. The same Job who said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, beloved, is that true of you today? Do you know something of this joy? This, I submit to you, this joy should be part and parcel of the experience of every child of God. Every child of God should know something of this underlying joy. But perhaps you say, well, how is that possible even? How is it possible for one to rejoice always? Well, that brings me to my second point. The sphere of this joy. Paul doesn't merely command us to rejoice always. He commands us to rejoice in the Lord. That's a very important phrase, in the Lord. That means in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that phrase several other times in his writings. On one other occasion, he urges children to obey their parents in the Lord. He urges men and women to marry only in the Lord. And he uses that same phrase here in our text. He commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. This is the sphere, we could say,
of the believer's joy. The believer is to rejoice and can only rejoice insofar as he is united to Christ by a true and living faith. You understand, congregation, that when you come to believe in the Lord Jesus, when you come to repent of your sins and embrace the Lord as your Savior and King, then He unites you to Himself. You become part of His body. He becomes your head. You become part of His body. And the point that Paul is making here is that it is only as we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ that we can experience joy in this life. And it's only as we are united to Him that we can rejoice in the Lord, yes, always, in every painful and trying circumstance. And are there not many illustrations of this in the Bible? I've already mentioned Job. Let me talk a little bit more about him. Job, children, you know, remember Job, one of the richest men in all the earth, one of the richest men who ever lived. He had everything. He had flocks and herds. He had children, many children. And in a single day, I mean, imagine, not over a period of time, but in a single day, God took everything away from him. God even allowed the devil to take away his health. And there was Job, sitting in the ash heap, scraping his boils with a piece of clay. And even his wife turned on him. And she said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, how did Job respond to this? I said it already. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, beneath Job's overwhelming and incomprehensible grief, there was this underlying current of joy and trust in God. I think, too, of Paul and Silas. Paul, the very author of these words, do you remember how when they preached the gospel for the first time in Philippi, how they were arrested after they healed, after they cast out the demon from that demon-possessed girl, that demon of divination, and then the authorities got a hold of them and they beat them. And they threw them into prison. And children, do you remember what they did in prison at midnight? Do you remember? They sang hymns. They sang songs of praise to God. You say, how can they do that? I mean, here they were, chained in this cold, dark prison cell with welts on their back from the flogging that they had received. And yet here they are singing praise to God. How could they do this? Because they were in the Lord, you see. They were united to the Lord by a true and living faith. He was their Savior, and they were His people. He had them in His hand. And you know, when we're in the hand of the Lord, we have nothing to worry about. Nothing. Then we can even rejoice. When all kinds of awful things are going on around, we can still rejoice in the Lord. And that's what they did. I think of another example. This one, again, from the Old Testament. Remember the prophet Habakkuk? We don't often read that prophecy, but there's this wonderful account there at the end of the prophecy of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk expresses his great trust in the Lord. He doesn't always have that trust. In the very beginning, God tells Habakkuk that He's going to punish His people Israel, and He's going to do that through the hand of the Babylonians. And Habakkuk was baffled by this, and he couldn't understand how God could use these wicked Babylonians to accomplish His purpose. Nonetheless, that's what God was going to do. And Habakkuk struggled with this. He really struggled with this. And you remember that one time he was on that tower, and then he waited for an answer from the Lord, and the answer came, and it said, "But just shall live by faith." And Habakkuk began to understand that it wasn't for him to figure out the Lord's dealings. He just had to trust in the Lord. Well, anyway, at the end of the prophecy, Habakkuk writes these words. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk here envisions a time when there will be a complete economic catastrophe. Now remember, Israel is an agrarian society. They depend on agriculture for their lives, for their lives. And he envisions a time when the fig tree will not blossom, there will be no fruit on the vines, there will be no olives on the olive trees, no flocks and herds in the stalls, a catastrophe. But as he envisions this, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Again, how could he say this? How can we say this? It's only in the Lord. It's in the Lord. It's only as we're united to Christ. Because when we're united to Christ, we have nothing to fear. One commentator I read says this. He says, the joy of the Lord arises from leaving all our burdens at his feet, from believing that he has forgiven the past as absolutely as the tide obliterates children's writing in the sand, that nothing can come which he does not appoint or permit, that he is doing all things as wisely and kindly as possible, that in him we have been lifted out of the realm of sin, sorrow, and death into the realm of divine light and love, that we have already commenced the eternal life, and that before us forever there is a fellowship with him so rapturous and exalting that human language can only describe it as unspeakable. Now you think about that. How can you not rejoice? Another commentator writes this. He says, the joy that characterizes the Christian life is not one that ignores the struggles of this world. Instead, he says, it is experienced in the midst of those struggles as we experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in our lives. The secret to a life of Christian contentment is not avoiding difficulties, but rather finding that Christ is sufficient for all we need in the midst of those difficulties. When we as believers embrace this reality and live it out, we will discover that we are the richest people of all. Have you discovered that for yourself, beloved? Do you know something of this joy? Are you one who knows the secret of rejoicing in the Lord always? As I said, we need to be united to Christ. And so if you're not united to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's not your Savior today, if he's not your head, if you're not part of his body, oh, I urge you, repent. Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. And you will be enabled to rejoice in him always. Well, why does Paul say this? Brings me to my third and final point. Although Paul doesn't explain why he commands the Philippians to rejoice, we can certainly think of some reasons. Why would Paul tell the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always? Well, one reason may be this. He commands believers to rejoice because we have so much to rejoice about. We have so much to rejoice about. Isn't that true? Just think of God. Think of who God is and what he is for us. That in God we have a Father who provides for us, who's in control of all things, who has promised that whatever evils he sends to us in this valley of tears, as our catechism says, he will turn out to our advantage. In God we have a Savior, the Son, who came to this earth, who assumed our flesh and blood, who suffered and died on the cross, who made a full and complete atonement for our sins, who fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin, who reconciled us to God such that we have peace with God and we may enter into everlasting life where we may live and reign with him forever. We have in God also the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sins, who opens our eyes to see the beauty and the necessity of Christ, who works faith in our hearts such that we embrace him and all of his benefits, who takes up his abode in our hearts and enables us by his power to put sin to death and to live our lives to the glory and praise of God. In God we have everything. He meets all of our needs. We lack nothing. And for that reason alone, because of who God is and what he has done, should we not rejoice? Can we not rejoice? Even when things are dark and difficult. There's another reason why Paul commands us to rejoice. It's because rejoicing is the best cure for disunity. See, where do you get that from? Well, look at the context. I said already that the words of our text come immediately after Paul exhorts Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So they were in conflict with each other. We'll get into that right now, but they were in conflict, causing difficulty, disunity in the congregation. And Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he writes the words of our text. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's almost as though Paul is saying, ladies, don't be at odds with each other. Instead of being at odds with each other, instead of arguing with each other, rejoice. Rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice. Now we need to remember that. Sometimes we too can be at odds with people. Sometimes we can be at odds with our spouse. Sometimes we can be at odds with our employer or our employee or with a teacher at school or the pastor or the government. It's not a good thing. And people of the Lord ought to live in harmony and love and peace with each other. Well, here is the solution. Rejoice. If we spent more time rejoicing, we'd have a lot less time to complain, to be at odds with each other. Spurgeon says this, and I quote, "People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles that naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord." And Paul understood that. He understood that rejoicing has a soothing, calming, reconciling effect on people. When we rejoice, we will be at one. The third reason why he commands us to rejoice is because rejoicing is a foretaste of heaven. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your destination. You're going to heaven. And heaven is a place of rejoicing. If you're not rejoicing now, you're not going to like heaven very much. Because heaven is full of joy. In Revelation 5, verse 8, we read of this glorious passage where John sees a picture of the heavenly throne room. And he sees the Lamb of God who takes the scroll, he says, out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took the scroll, John says the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, it's a sound of music, rejoicing, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. So they rejoiced. And they said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So heaven erupts with joy over the Lamb of God taking the scroll in his hand. And then John says, "Then I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Heaven is a place of joy. It's a place of great rejoicing that never ends. And when we rejoice on this earth, you know what that is? That's a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of the joy that awaits all who trust in Christ. In fact, the more we rejoice on earth, the more prepared for heaven we will be. Fourthly, rejoicing is a powerful witness to the world. There are many different ways we can witness to the world. We can witness to the world by living a godly life, and I trust that all of us here are trying to do that. We can witness to the world by speaking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with them, and I trust that as the Lord gives opportunity, that we do that as well. But there's another way that we can witness to the world, and it is this. It is when we rejoice, even when the world would never rejoice, especially then. This is so powerful. You know, the world may not listen to us if we share with them the gospel. They may think that we're crazy. They may be totally disinterested. They may even become offended and try to silence us. But when they see us rejoicing, that does something. And they want to know, what's the secret? What do these people have that I don't have that enables them to rejoice even in those circumstances? I wonder sometimes whether that was what caused the Philippian jailer to second guess himself and the life that he was living. I mean, there he was. He heard Paul and Silas singing at midnight. What thoughts must have gone through his mind? Of course, we don't know. The Holy Spirit hasn't revealed that to us, but he heard the singing. I can't help but think that he was wondering to himself, scratching his head, thinking, how can these men do that? How can they rejoice? I saw their welts. I chained them. And here they are, rejoicing. Is it possible that this is what softened the jailer's heart? So that he began to wonder what it was that made them rejoice, that when he came to Paul and Silas, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And I believe that there are many such people like that today, people who are looking for joy. There's not a lot of joy in our world today. Let the church, let the people of God be living examples of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. That through our rejoicing, others may come to know the Savior. Well, these are just some possible reasons why Paul commands us to rejoice. But let me ask you, as I close, congregation, are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you? Are you doing it always? You know, the unbeliever can't rejoice like this. The unbeliever's joy is tied to things and to circumstances. And when he has the right things, and when he's enjoying the right circumstances, then, and only then, can he rejoice. So his joy is fleeting, and it's temporary. It doesn't last. But how different is the joy of the believer? The believer is one who can rejoice always. And it's not tied to things. And it's not tied to circumstances. It's not related to whether things are going his way. Even in the midst of great trial and great darkness, he can rejoice because he is in Christ. And so, beloved, look to him. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. He can enable us, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to rejoice always. And how does he do that? How does he enable us to rejoice always? Well, he does that, certainly one of the ways that he does that, maybe the primary way he does that, is by keeping us focused on the reward, on what there lies ahead. Wasn't that true also for the Lord Jesus? What does the writer to the Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 12? He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He first of all addresses believers, and he says to believers, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So here we are, we're running the race. And he says, keep on running the race. It's grueling, it's hard, it's difficult, it's painful. But keep on running the race, looking to Jesus. And then he goes on to say this. Who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's the Lord Jesus, and he's running his own race. It's not the same race that we're running. We're running after him. He ran before us. He ran a race. It was a race that God had put his feet upon. It was a course that God had put his feet upon. And he had to run that race to the very end. And that race did not lead, at least not initially, did not lead to glory. It led to pain. It led to the cross, to suffering and shame. And what was it that caused the Lord Jesus to keep on going? What was it that caused him to set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem and to do all the work that his Father had given him to do, even suffer and die on the cross? It was the joy that was set before him. The joy of securing the redemption of his people. The joy of one day sitting upon his throne and seeing all of his people gathered from the four corners of the world standing before him, rejoicing in him and praising him forever and ever and ever. And it was that goal that kept him going. So that even in his most terrible suffering, Jesus could rejoice. Yes, on the surface, there was turmoil, there was distress. So we see him there in the Garden of Gethsemane crying, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. And as he cries a cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the surface, there was deep distress, great turmoil. But underneath, there was this settled confidence in God his Father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And this Savior is able to work that self-same confidence in each one of us if we trust in him, if we stay focused on him. No, it will never be perfect in this life. We'll never experience fullness of joy, but one day we will. And let that impel us forward, beloved. And in the meantime, let us rejoice in the Lord always. Amen. We sing Psalter 262, stanzas 1 and 2.